on Robert in welcoming everyone, especially those of you who are visiting with us this morning. We're grateful that you are here, that you've come to worship, and it's an indication of your interest in these things, and we'd like for you to stick around after services if you're visiting so that we can meet you, get to know you. We're just glad that you've come to be with us today. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice Jesus here promises that He will build His church. And the singular form of the word church there, I think, is significant. He came to build His church. Now, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly of people, a group of people. And so He was to establish His people. And there was only to be one group. If you notice also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Notice he mentions there that there is one body. Now, what's the body? You go back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says that God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And here then he says in chapter 4 that there's only one body. What's the body? Well, it's the church. And so the Lord is telling us that there is only one church that He built. Now, Jesus wants unity in this one church. Someone says, well, all the different denominations make up the one church of our Lord. But I don't think that's what God designed for His church. If you notice in John 17, when He prayed to the Father, He says, "I do not pray for these alone," that is, not just for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That includes all of us today who are believers. What does He pray for? That they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. The Lord wants unity within His church. In Ephesians 4, in the two verses prior to the ones we read earlier in verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is the unity that has been enjoined by the Spirit, been provided by the Spirit. He says, "You keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so the Lord wants unity within His church. There's one church, one body, and He wants unity. Now, we know that in the religious world, even among those who claim to be Christians, that there are hundreds of churches in the United States alone that claim to belong to Christ, but they believe different doctrines, they practice different forms of worship, they believe and teach different things concerning Jesus, concerning salvation, concerning what one must do to be saved, and in how we are to serve Him. There are differences, and that's the reason we're divided in the religious world. Well, do all these churches belong to Christ? All the different denominations that claim to believe in Jesus, are they ones who are pleasing to the Lord and could be said to belong to Him? Can we know which church is the Lord's? Of all the different denominations that exist, can we know which church truly is the Lord's, if not all of them are? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning in the lesson, is how do we determine which church is the Lord's church? They cannot all be pleasing to the Lord since they believe and practice different doctrines and therefore are not completely following Jesus and all that He teaches. So how then can we know which church is the Lord's church? Let's first talk about how not to determine which church is the Lord's. The nearest one to our house is not necessarily the right one. You know, some people, because of convenience, attend with a church that meets close to where they live. Now, they'll go far distances for other things, to go see a doctor, or maybe even to buy a car, to shop for clothes. They'll travel great distances, but this is a more convenient one. Well, just because it is convenient does not necessarily mean it is the right church. The one with the impressive building is not necessarily the right one. Elaborate and costly buildings attract some people. However, the meeting house is not that which determines whether or not that is the Lord's church. The church is people. You'll never find in Scripture where the word church is used to refer to the building. And so the elaborateness of the building, the beauty of the building, the upkeep of the building, all of that is not that which determines whether it is the Lord's church. The one where your friends and relatives attend may not be the right one. Friendship does not determine truth. And we're told in Scripture, Jesus even says that if you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And so it may be that my friends and my family are going somewhere which is not the Lord's church. And so that's not how we determine. The one that has a large membership may not be the right one. The idea may be, well, that many people cannot be wrong. Surely not. Well, we do know that where many were wrong, during the days of the flood, only 8 people were saved. We know Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads unto to destruction. And many are going in thereat. So just because there are great numbers that are part of the church doesn't necessarily mean it is the right church. And the one that has the name Church of Christ on the front of the building is not necessarily the right one. How a church designates itself is important. We need to call ourselves by Bible terms. But that is not the only criteria that determines whether or not a church is the Lord's church. Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" And so it's not enough just to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, to say that I believe in Christ. Jesus wants us to do what He says. And there may be churches who claim to follow Christ, who be of Christ, but are not really following Jesus Christ, not doing what He says. So, how do we determine which church is the Lord's? Well, first of all, we must first learn the identifying marks of the Lord's church. Well, how do we determine the identifying marks? Well, let me illustrate it like this. Let's say if my car was stolen, I would then report it to the law enforcement officers. And what they would want from me is that they would want the identifying marks of my car so that if they found my car, they would know it's mine. They would want to know the VIN number. They would want to know the make and model, the year of the car, the color of it, maybe some identifying marks such as some dents or whatever, scrapes on the car, so that they would know that it was my car. Well, in the same way, in order for us to know what the Lord's whether or not a particular church is the Lord's church, we need to know the identifying marks of the Lord's church. And we learn the identifying marks of the church by reading and studying the Bible, the words of our Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says all Scripture, now notice the word Scripture there, the word Scripture means writings, and that's what we have here in this book. These are writings, the writings of words. And he's saying all of these Scriptures are given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What this is saying is that the Scriptures that we have are sufficient to tell us what God wants us to know. Whatever teaching, whatever instruction that we need in order to be righteous, when we do wrong, it will reprove us and correct us. It's in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are sufficient. So if I want to know whether or not a particular church is the Lord's church, I go to the Bible to determine what the identifying marks of His church are. The Scriptures are sufficient to tell me. That's the reason we emphasize over and over again from this pulpit, search the Scriptures, study the Bible. Read. Have your head in the book every day, every week. Be studying to find out what is the Lord's will. That's the only way we're going to know whether or not we're following Him. And that's the only way we're going to know whether or not the church I'm a part of is truly the Lord's church. It's not how I feel. It's not what seems right to me. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, therefore, the Lord's church is one who will respect the authority of Christ. They recognize that Jesus is the only head. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus has all authority. And we all then must submit to Him. Matter of fact, in the very next verse, Jesus told the apostles, go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples of whom? Disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a learner and a follower of one's teachings. And so Jesus is the one who has all authority, and every human being that lives here upon this earth has the responsibility to come to Him and submit to His authority. He is the head. So the church, which is of Christ, is not submitting to any other head. Does not listen to anyone else in what they believe and what they practice and how they worship. It's only to Jesus. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, that God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. So Jesus is the head of the church. And the church submits only to the words of Christ as revealed by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament Scriptures. I want to emphasize again that what we have in the Scriptures is the complete revelation of God, the complete revelation of our Lord. If I want to know what the Lord is directing us to do and to believe, it's going to be found in the Scriptures. First of all, Jesus promised all truth. Jesus said to the apostles in John chapter 16 that He's going to leave, but He's going to send them another comforter, another helper. And He says that this helper, which is the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. Well, was that promise fulfilled? Yes, that promise was fulfilled. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In the first century, those early Christians had all that they needed in order that they might be right with God and serve Him faithfully. And that truth did not pass away. 1 Peter 1, 23-25 says that the Word of God abides forever. So I know that the all truth that was revealed in the first century did not pass away. It was preserved for us. And what has been preserved for us from the first century, written by these apostles and prophets, is what we now have in the New Testament Scriptures. That's the all truth. This is all that we need to know in order that we might be pleasing unto the Lord. Jude says in verse 3 that the faith, that is the gospel, the Word of God, was once for all delivered unto the saints. And so this gospel, this word, was one time for all time delivered. It has been preserved for us. We now have it in Scripture. And so Paul could say to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The point is, if a church submits to any teaching other than the Bible, it is not the Lord's church. Because the church of the Lord respects the authority of Christ. They follow Christ. And therefore, they must look to His words, and the words of Jesus are found in the Scriptures. That is sufficient then to guide us. Now, as we continue, as we talk about the words of Jesus, then we need to look at what Jesus has commanded His church to do, to be. And those who are the church of Christ, those who are truly His church that He built, that He purchased, will then be following these instructions. The Lord's church is subject to Christ respecting the conditions of salvation. Now, we know that we have been saved by the death of Jesus. Jesus, in His death upon the cross, provided the means whereby we might be saved. He procured the salvation through the death of His Son. We don't earn it. But there are conditions that we must meet in order to receive that gift of salvation through the death of Jesus. Sinners are saved by faith. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it is through faith. Romans 5 and verse 1 says that we are justified by faith. But the Bible also teaches that it's not by faith alone. James 2 and verse 24, James says that you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The only time in Scripture where the phrase faith only is found is in this verse. And he says we're not justified. We're not freed from the guilt of sin by faith alone. It's faith with works, faith with obedience, faith that will be demonstrated. So I know that the faith by which we are justified, by which we're saved, is a faith that involves obedience. And the Lord has called upon us to do other things than just believe. It's not just the moment that I accept Christ into my heart as my personal Savior that I am saved. The sinner must also repent of his sins. He must decide to turn away from all sin. That's what repentance is. Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent, be converted, turn around, turn away from your sinful life, from your unbelief, and give your life to Him. And also, we're told to confess our faith. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So I must not be ashamed of Jesus and of my faith in Him. I must confess Him with the mouth. And the Bible teaches that we must be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now this is what the Lord has commanded we must do in order to be saved from sin. And these who are saved are then added to His church, Acts 2 and verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who were being saved? Those who obeyed these commands. Now there are many churches today that do not believe that baptism is essential unto salvation. They do not teach that salvation is by faith with works. They believe that salvation by faith alone. The moment you believe, you are then saved. Well, my question here is, how can a church change those terms on which persons are made members of the Lord's church and still claim to be the Lord's church? If we respect the authority of Jesus Christ, then we must submit to that which the Lord has commanded that one must do to be saved. Those are the ones who are added by the Lord to His church, to His saved body of people. And so that's the reason that we could not then become a part of a church that then believes that salvation is by faith alone. They have not succumbed to, they have not submitted to, rather, the instructions that the Lord has given concerning what one must do to be saved. And so, therefore, those who do not teach what the Lord taught concerning what one must do to be saved cannot be then the church that Jesus established. But also, as we continue to look at what the Lord instructed concerning His church, we find that the Lord's church is subject to Christ in regard to its organization. Has the Lord given any instruction concerning the organization of His church? And He has. He has given instruction. And we have examples of churches being organized in a certain way in Scripture. So that lets me know that the Lord wants us to be organized as He has instructed and as we have the examples in Scripture. There are many churches today who believe, yes, we're to be organized, but the Lord has not legislated any organization. And so we find many churches organized in many different ways. But what we find in Scripture is that as the apostles went out and preached and local churches were established, and these local churches were Christians in a certain locality, that they were then organized. And these local churches were organized in the sense that they were to meet together, they were to function collectively. And they were to appoint certain overseers, certain ones who would oversee this collective work. In Acts 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Now notice, "to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." He said to the elders of the church in Ephesus that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers of a particular flock. What flock was that? Well, the flock in Ephesus, that flock which was among them. But there was that local group of Christians, that flock in Ephesus, and these elders were made by the Holy Spirit overseers. And so the Holy Spirit is involved. God is involved in then appointing these elders and in designing this organizational structure. And how does He do that? Well, He gives us instructions about appointing elders in every church. In Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul told Titus that to set in order the things that were lacking and appoint elders in every church, in every city, which in essence is saying in every church. That was something that was lacking. This was something that was needed in those churches. And so elders then were to be appointed. And as these men who are appointed, they meet the qualifications, according to the instructions given by the Holy Spirit. These men who meet these qualifications are then appointed. The Holy Spirit is making them overseers, and they oversee that flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And what we find is that each local church was an independent, self-governing unit. Local churches are spoken of as separate units in Scripture. Galatians 1 and verse 2, Paul is addressing this letter to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region that included various cities, various churches, such as one in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And Paul is now writing to these churches of Galatia. He mentions in verse 22 there were the churches of Judea. Judea was a region, and there were various churches. And they were separate, distinct from one another. We know that elders were appointed in each church. Paul even said, I don't have this passage up on the screen, but Philippians chapter 1, chapter 4, that no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. In other words, no other local church had fellowship with me in the giving and receiving, as they would send funds to him so that he could preach the gospel, but the church in Philippi did. And in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, he addressed that epistle to the saints in Philippi with the bishops, that's the elders, and the deacons. The point is that each local church was then organized, met together, worked together under the oversight of elders. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter addresses the elders there, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. He limits the oversight of that eldership to that flock which was among them. That is, the church of which they were a part. That limits the oversight then of these elders. Even though there were several independent churches in one district, we do not read of a district organization. Now, you'll find that today, where you have various local churches are tied in, connected to some district headquarters, or maybe national headquarters. And so these churches then become a part of an organizational structure where they then submit to the headquarters of that church. And it may be that periodically that these churches then have various councils, such as maybe they call it a general assembly or a synod or a conference. And as they assemble, they then make certain rules and laws for those churches. They'll write them down in something they may call a confession of faith, or in their articles of faith, or in a catechism, or a discipline, or whatever it might be. And then they, in addition to the Bible, will take those books, and they will then use those also to guide them in their organization and in the things that they do as a part of their church. Now, what we're saying is that what you find in Scripture, though, is that each local church was autonomous, was independent in that their only head was Jesus, and that the elders, the overseers of that church, had the responsibility then to make sure that the words of Christ are carried out within that local church. You'll never find where there was a man or a group of men who had oversight over many churches in Scripture. Each local church was then independent and autonomous. The church was not organized into a complex denominational system where each local church was tied to some regional or national headquarters. And so the church of our Lord is one who is subject to Christ in regard to its organization. And the Lord's church is subject to Christ as to the work of the local church. Christ did not leave His church free to do whatever it occurred to do for itself, but charged it with special works. He charged it with the work of evangelism, preaching the gospel, with the work of edification, of the building up of the body of Christ. He charged it also with the work of worshiping. Now, some put worship under the same category as edification because in our worship we are being edified, being built up. But also we find we're praising God together. And this is something that the Lord provided for the local church to come together, to worship, to praise God together. And so that's a part of what the Lord's church provides. And edification takes place there. And also He provided the work of benevolence. And in the benevolence that is enjoined upon the local church, it is the helping of needy saints. And that's all we see as we look at the instructions that the Lord gave to the churches, the local churches, and the work that they were called upon to do. We find it was limited to these areas. And so there is no record of Christ directing the local church to engage in political, secular, or general social projects, or to furnish entertainment and recreation to people in or out of the church. Some of these projects may be worthwhile and needed, but they are not the work of the local church and are foreign to its mission in the world. Now, we as individual Christians may get involved in some of these activities. In recreation, we provide that for ourselves and for our family. And also the secular projects, secular education, also in providing the needs of a community, we may become a part of an organization within the community, certain social organizations that are designed to help the needy of that community. Nothing wrong for Christians as individuals to be a part of that. But the local church, under the oversight of its elders, was designed to do specific works of evangelism, the edifying of itself in love, and also to help needy saints, to worship and to help needy saints. That's the work that God called upon, the Lord called upon His local church to do. And so the Lord's church, it will be subject to those instructions as He has given it to us. The Lord's church is subject to Christ in its worship. God wants us to worship Him. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we are told that God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so God wants us to worship Him, and there's a certain way He wants us to worship Him, in spirit and in truth. God does not accept just any worship that people offer. It's only those who will worship Him according to His Word. We must abide in the words of Christ, John 8 and verse 31. Abide in His teaching, 2 John verse 9. And we're not to add to or take from what the Lord has instructed us. He's given us instructions about worship, about what we're to do when we offer our worship unto Him. And so we abide in His teachings. Some may say, well, why don't you use a mechanical instrument of music in worship? Well, it's because of the instructions that the Lord has given us. In Scripture, what we find is that they were told to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in the heart unto the Lord. That's Colossians 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 5, 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart unto the Lord. And so what we find in the instructions that the Lord gives us as it relates to our music, it's singing, making melody in the heart. And there's no mention of a mechanical instrument of music. That's the reason that we do not use that. It's because of the instructions that our Lord has given us. Now, He could have instructed us to use mechanical instruments. He did under the Old Testament law that He gave to the children of Israel. But we find that completely silent in the New. There's no mention of it in the New Testament. We're now under law to Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 7, verse 12 says that there's been a change in the law. The change in the law means that we don't do what they did under the law of Moses. And so we look to the instructions of our Lord as found in the New Testament, and we find that they did not use mechanical instruments of music in their worship unto God. That's the reason that we don't. And so the church of our Lord is going to respect that and therefore follow those instructions. In every dispensation, God has told man what worship is acceptable to Him. You go back to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. There was a worship that the Lord instructed them to offer. Abel offered that and Cain did not. We find under the law of Moses that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire unto the Lord, that which God had not commanded, and fire came down and consumed them. Jeroboam, you will remember, when the kingdom was divided, he changed the worship, changed the place of worship, set up golden calves in Dan and in Bethel, and told the children of Israel to come and worship there. He changed the month in which a feast day, or set up his own feast day in a different month than that which God had commanded. He set up priests to serve as priests from a different tribe than the tribe of Levi. The Lord was very much displeased. And over again, you'll find that the kings of the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, followed in the path of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin because he changed the worship. Worship is that which the Lord wants us to offer to Him, but He wants us to offer the worship that pleases Him. And also, the church is subject to Christ in regard to morals. The Lord's church strives to be pure in all things. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists various practices of unrighteousness. And that should not be a part of his church. And there are many churches today that are not as concerned about that. You know, a man and a woman living together outside of marriage would want to become be a part of them. They'll allow that. A practicing homosexual would want to become a part of that church, and they'll allow them to become a part of that local church. But those who respect the authority of Jesus Christ, which is the Lord's church, cannot allow that. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was one among the church in Corinth who had committed fornication with his father's wife. What did Paul say to them? He said, "Put him away from among you. Withdraw from him. Have no company with him. With such a one, know not to eat," in order to bring him to repentance. And so that's what a church does when there is immorality that raises its ugly head within the Lord's church. We deal with that. Call upon the sinner to repent and to change his ways. That's what the Lord would expect His church to do. The church is to be holy. 1 Peter 1 says, "As He is holy, be you holy," or "be holy even as He is holy." And so the standard which is set for us is perfection, being pure, free from sin. And we strive to do that. And when we do commit sin, then we repent of that, seek God's forgiveness, and God cleanses us from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's what we strive to maintain, within a local church. The Lord's church is going to be subject to those instructions. And the Lord's church is subject to Christ in its love for one another. Jesus says that others will know that we are His disciples by the love that we have for one another in John 13, 34 and 35. You know, we can hold to God's instructions concerning what one must do to be saved very strongly about worship and the organization of the church, just as the Lord said. But then we can fail in this area. And we not be the church that the Lord has established because we don't have the love that we're to have for one another, caring for one another, being there for one another, helping one another, and showing that love in the things that we do for one another. It is impossible to love God and then not to love our brethren. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, John says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Well, what we've been looking at is identifying marks of the Lord's church, the church that he established. And it's a church that will respect the authority of Christ, what he taught concerning the conditions of salvation, what he has taught regarding the organization of the church, the work of the church, its worship, what he has said about morals, what he says about how we're to love one another. And we can add to that list all that he has instructed us to do and to be. That's what the Lord's church will respect and will strive to implement within their lives. A lot more we could say about these things that we've talked about this morning. But the point is that what we're striving to be? And it's not just certain ones in the church should be striving for this. If we are the church of the Lord, all of us are a part of that church. Therefore, all of us are subject to Christ. Therefore, all of us are striving to be this. And wherever we see areas of where we're failing in these areas, we need to do whatever we can. Go to the elders. Go to whatever needs to be done or do whatever needs to be done in order to make sure that we are conforming to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and being the church that God wants us to be. And then when I am making decisions, I move maybe from here and I make a decision about what church I'm going to be a part of, I'm going to look for these things. This is what I will look for in order that I might be a part of a church that is respecting the authority of Christ, that is following Him in all of these areas. At the end of every lesson, we have to ask ourselves, you know, how does this apply to me? And I have to do the same thing, even though I've studied it, prepared it, preached it. I have to say, how does this apply to me? And if any area where I find that I am not living up to what the Lord has instructed, then I need to repent. I need to make some changes within my life. And if there's any here this morning who see that, you know, you're not living up to what the Lord has instructed, then we want to encourage you to make the changes that you need to make. It may be you're not a Christian. You've never done what the Lord has commanded you to do to be saved. Well, come to Jesus this morning. Come to Him in faith. Believe in Him. But repent of all your sins. Don't just believe, but allow that faith to lead you to turn away from all your sins. Confess your faith in Him. And then be baptized in His name. That's an immersion in water for the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus commanded. And when you obey Jesus, He'll save you. He'll add you to His church. And if you'll serve Him faithfully, then you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, repent. And the Lord calls upon you to go to Him in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. Repent of your sins and pray God for forgiveness. We encourage you to do that. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If you're subject, please come as we stand and sing.